Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are, as you know, in Ezekiel. Having already read the first little bit of Ezekiel, we'll finish it off here in just a second. I wanted to ask this sermon title. I vacillated back and forth all throughout the week over what I was going to call this. And I kind of want us to think through one particular angle this morning. If you put yourself in Ezekiel's shoes, okay, or his sandals, I suppose, you're going to try to put yourself in the sandals of Ezekiel here in chapter 9, I think it's a very legitimate question that he's asking. And we'll get to that here in just a second. What he's kind of really asking is this it? Is this the end? Like the end as we know it? Is this doomsday? Is this the final? What's happening here, God? And we're going to have to wrestle through just a little bit this morning with what's going on there. As is our habit, however, I'd love it if you would rise as I read the remainder of our text here. Just to pick up a little bit, we'll start back there in verse 8 and read through the remainder of our text in Ezekiel 9. And while they were striking and I was left alone, I fell on my face and cried, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood and the city full of injustice. For they say, the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will bring their deeds upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist brought backward, saying, I have done as you commanded me. Lord God, thanks for Ezekiel. Thanks for all of the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament. Thank you, God, for giving us this light to our path. Thank you for leaving us everything we need for life and godliness through scripture. And I pray, God, that we will get this stuff not just into our heads, not just into our hearts, our feelings, but into our hands and feet, into our lips, that we would speak things that are true, that we would do things that are true, that we would think things that are true, that we would pray in true ways, that we would worship you in true ways, that we would lead our families in truth, that God, we would become really truly, not just in our feelings, not just in our head, but legitimately, genuinely more and more like Christ. And as we look this morning at a text that is not easy to look at, a text that is hard and is dark in some ways, that God, you would reveal to us yourself. Let us never, ever forget that your word is how you reveal yourself to us. It is the primary way that you tell us who you are and who we are and how that gap has been bridged. So God, I pray that you would make those things clear to us this morning as we seek to understand. And I ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you can be seated. We've been talking about a whole bunch of big themes, right? Whole bunch of big themes. Before I get to the big themes, let me remind everybody of where we're at. If you're new this morning, or if you're not into the history and you're not good at maps and haven't been kind of paying attention, remember, here we are. The year now is 592 BC. That is an incredibly long time ago. It is impossible. The people tell me, the experts tell me, it's really not possible for us to wrap our head around 592 BC, like how far ago that is. We've got a couple hundred years. We can kind of sort of put ourselves in the sandals of maybe Benjamin Franklin, if he ever wore sandals. But we can't really get ourselves back much further than that. So we're talking about 2.5, almost 2,600 years ago. And the world is entirely, totally, utterly different. There's no electricity, of course. Young people, that means there's no cell phones, right? There's no social medias. But I mean, there's none of the things. There's no penicillin. So we're talking about a world in which people die of things like strep throat. Y'all know that? Strep throat was once upon a time largely fatal. That's the sort of world that we're living in. It's just very, very, very different. And over here on the coast, we've got Jerusalem. And if we were to sort of just hover up and shoot 600 miles straight across a big, vast desert, over here we've got the land of Babylon, wherein is Ezekiel. Ezekiel and a few thousand other Jewish people have been taken captive some years earlier by Nebuchadnezzar, that famous Babylonian, and they had been drug, not across the desert, but they had drug actually up and then back down, making it a much longer journey, but a much safer one. And here they have found themselves. For the last 14 months or so, Ezekiel has been receiving these visions from God, and he's been doing the work of God, and the work of God that Ezekiel's doing has been hard. Because remember, God told him straight up, hey, anybody going to listen to you? They're not going to hear you, but you need to say these things anyway. And Ezekiel was told point blank, this is going to be arduous and difficult. Really, how arduous and difficult? Well, basically, you're going to spend 24 chapters talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the people of God and the very temple. And nobody's going to care. No one's going to repent. No one's going to come and beg to hear from you what God has to say. In fact, quite the opposite. They're going to beg to hear from you what they want to hear. They're going to have those, the Bible says, itching ears. They're just going to want you to say certain warm, fuzzy things, and you're going to be under pressure to do that. But, Ezekiel, I'm only going to let you say what I want you to say. That's been his ministry now for some time. And then last week in chapter 8, specifically, we looked at this whole idea that he's seeing in a vision, not literally, but he's seeing in a vision in Jerusalem just brokenness all around him, that in the very vicinity of the temple, they're worshiping all kinds of different idols. And now, chapter 9, as I told you last time, 8, 9, 10, and 11 kind of all are a package deal, as it were, but we're breaking them down a little bit. Now, the penalty, the wages of sin is death, we're told in Romans. We're about to see that happen. Okay, now big picture, zoom out. Why are we doing this? Why did God ordain that Ezekiel will write these things down? Why did God ordain that this book, Ezekiel, would be considered part of sacred scripture, that it would be the very breath of God, that it would be given to us as part of everything we need for life and godliness? What can we take from Ezekiel that is critical to life and godliness? Well, those four things, right? Among others, for sure. That life is fundamentally all about God's glory. We've said this many times now. Whenever the question starts with, why did God do, one of the answers is always for his glory, right? One of, probably lots of answers, is for his glory. And so we're seeing that even in the midst of this, what we read this morning, like the wholesale slaughter of thousands of people, how in the world can that be for the glory of God? We're going to have to think through that. But we're going to have to think through that in light of that second great truth, that our own brokenness, right? I think it was 1982-ish, 4-ish, somewhere in there, when a very famous book was published asking the question that now is on the lips of lots and lots and lots of people, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a false premise, guys. There are no good people. There are no good people. I'm not one of them. Neither are you. Now, there are some people that are, quote-unquote, better than others. Okay, fine, right? When we don't all commit every crime that we could. We don't all commit every sin that we could. We don't all become Maos or Stalins or Hitlers or something along those lines. But there's none of us that's good. And we're never going to understand that God is working for his own glory until we also understand our own brokenness, especially in a chapter like this. When we look at the wholesale slaughter of thousands of people, how could that possibly be for the glory of God unless we understand just exactly how sinful sin is, just exactly how dark is the heart of man? And therefore, thirdly, we're going to have to reckon with God's judgment. God's judgment is often delayed, right? We talked about that last week, that when we say God's patience ran out, that doesn't mean that God is sort of just like venting and I just can't take it anymore. No, doesn't mean that at all. What it means is God could, he would have absolutely every right to immediately, irrevocably judge every single sin I commit. But he doesn't. He withholds. He is merciful. He is gracious. But not forever. But not forever. We see that really graphically in the book of Acts, in Ananias and Sapphira, right? This sin unto death that we're told about in 1 John. And we're seeing that here, displayed for sure. And fourthly up there, that was good. Y'all catch that? I just held up three fingers and said fourthly. Fourthly up there, we've got the little whispers now and again that there's a return of the king, you guys, that in the midst of all of this ugly, in the midst of all of this darkness, I promise you when we get toward the latter parts of Ezekiel, we're going to see fantastic, incredible, amazing things about the future of what does the temple mean? What is that exactly? And how does that work out? There's this beautiful, beautiful story being told in Scripture and in human history, guys, that once upon a time, I want you to just think about this a little bit. Once upon a time, maybe you've never thought about the Garden of Eden this way. God puts Adam and Eve in the middle of a garden, right? And then what does he tell them to do? Well, he gives them a few things. He says, be fruitful and multiply, okay? But before that, what does he tell them to do? He says, I need you to work and to keep. I need you to guard and keep. Different ways you translate those. But I need you to do these two things, which mean, in their original languages, I need you to do some work and I need you to protect this. Okay? So we're in the garden. We're going to work and we're going to protect this. There's no sin yet. There's no thistles. There's no thorns. There's no any of those sorts of things. So what exactly is one working to do? And then, of course, as they begin to be fruitful and multiply, we're going to need more garden. So they're expanding this garden. And the idea was that this garden would expand and expand and expand and expand and expand and eventually fill the entire world. Except Adam failed in one of his two tasks. Adam was supposed to protect that garden. And then here comes this evil, twisted serpent. And rather than protect the garden from that serpent, Adam lets that serpent have lordship over him. And he and his wife do what that serpent suggested, which is to eat that which they were not supposed to eat. And everything in human history has therefore been out of whack. We know deep down inside, even creation itself knows deep down inside, things aren't as they're supposed to be, but we still get little bits of it. So God says to Abraham, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Okay, so that original vision of God expanding, 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 and we know right down to today, we've talked many times about the fact that we don't have a brick and mortar temple anymore. We don't have a stone building as a temple anymore. We are. If you're in Christ, you're a living stone of the temple of God that is expanding as we pray for Dr. Killian, as we pray for the Ahmadis, as we pray for the Masters. What we're really praying is that this temple will expand and expand and expand and expand until one day it will fill, not because of us, but because of Him, fill the whole of everything, all of creation. The return of our King, kind of bound into all of that as we go forward. Last week, very specifically, we saw, as I said, Jerusalem. We saw four different forms of idolatry, and I asked you to wrestle with these questions on screen. You are a liar if you say, I am never tempted to any form of idolatry, preacher. Right, you're lying. Okay, so stop it. And be honest with yourself. And find somebody to be honest with. Right? An accountability partner, a spouse, a friend, somebody like that. Because every single one of us is tempted to surely not even just one, but multiple different forms of idolatry. And what does that look like for us, right? So I asked, for example, how do we keep creation in its proper place? How do we love this created world without making it an idol? How do we do that? Right? Can we be conservationists? Yes. God has asked us to care for this creation without going so far as to making it our idol. Absolutely. Can we avoid the age-old, well, I don't go to a church, preacher. My church is nature. Nope, that's not how that works. How do we avoid? Is that some of those things on your list of idols that tempt you? We talked last time about holidays and holy days, right? Do you more anticipate this coming here to be here on the Lord's Day, or do you more anticipate things like Resurrection Sunday or things like the Advent, and we talk about at Christmas and whatnot? Are you more excited about, more anticipating, more committed to those things, or are you more committed to your own vacations? Are you more committed to the 4th of July or Thanksgiving or some of those other things, national holidays and whatnot? What's more important to us? And there are a great many people who are way more interested in the stars, including the sun, way more interested in their astrological sign, way more interested in this weirdo crystal and resonance and blah-de-blah-de-blah. Or, quite frankly, people who are just way more interested in being on a beach somewhere watching the rising sun instead of worshiping the risen sun in a place like this. Those are just some of the idols that are bouncing around out there. And we would do well, all of us. It would be good and right and wise for us to be honest with ourselves. What are the idols that tempt me? And then as we prayed this morning, lead us not into temptation. Maybe there's things you need to change about your daily life. Maybe there's things you need to change about what you look at, what you watch, where you travel. Maybe there are things that you need to change. In fact, probably there are things all of us should be changing to avoid the temptation that are some of these. Now, interestingly, the very last words, look at the end of Ezekiel chapter 8 that we looked at last time. Therefore I will act in wrath, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity, and though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I will not hear them. Okay? And though they cry in my ear with a loud voice, I will not hear them. First words of chapter 9, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice. You see what's happening there? We have this tendency to think that we are super duper important, right? I remember a comic years ago. Dad maybe will remember who it was. I'll have to ask him later. I remember a lot of years ago. I was maybe in high school, maybe middle school, I don't know. But I remember a Christian comedian. At that time, an A-list Hollywood actress was this woman named Shirley MacLaine. I'm not even sure if she's alive anymore or not, but she was like this big, 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 big time actress. She's got 100 plus credits on IMDb, et cetera. She's a big, big, big deal. And there was this moment in the early 80s, maybe mid-80s, something like that, where she decided that religion is all false. This Christianity is just sort of all nonsense. And I am my own God. And I remember this Christian comedian saying, can you imagine Shirley MacLaine standing out there in her backyard, fist raised to the heavens, saying, I am God. And yet from the perspective of the Almighty, it's this tiny little, I am God. And worse, right? Because not only is it ludicrous, not only is it laughably silly, stupid, come on, but it's also damnably sinful. And yet that's exactly what we do. When we take God off his throne and we put anything else on there, anything else on there, your football, your family, your food, your physique, we put anything else on there. And what we've done is dethroned the Lord God Almighty and made ourselves a God in our own image. And here our text says, people are going to cry to me and I'm not going to hear that. But I, the Lord God, Ezekiel, I'm going to cry into your ears and you're going to hear me. You're going to hear me. I'm not listening to that. I'm not listening to the sinful tumult. I'm not listening to that. But y'all going to hear me. Right? It's what the Bible means. I know some of y'all have cute, beautiful little things in your home that say, be still and know that I'm God. Okay, guys, what that really means in Hebrew is, hey, I'm God. That's what that means. Be still and know that I'm God means, dear sinful, broken nations, sit down, shut up, I am the King of heaven. That's what that means. And that's what we see here. I'm not listening, end of verse 8, but you're going to listen to me. Okay? And as we get there then, I want you to think through three. We're going to start with three kind of big things that are going on in our short text here this morning. We're going to start with these destroying angels. I want to be thinking about these destroying angels a little bit. Look at our text. Bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came forward from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with his weapon for slaughter in his hand. And with them was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist. And pretty clearly, this is a vision. Remember, he's still seeing this in a vision. This is not actual. These men are pretty clearly angelic beings. And then we have our second one I just read about, this marking angel, this one with this writing case. So he's got a little ink there and a little feather. Can you imagine that? I don't think, Dane, even you're not that old, right? To have done the like dip, dip, dip in a, where's he at? I lost him. Actually, yes. Oh, okay, I stand corrected. So most of us have only to imagine that, like, you know, dip, dip, dip and write and dip, dip, you know. He's got that kind of thing going on there, this angel, this angelic being. And then there's this other thing I want us to notice and think about that's really easy to slip past. Look at verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested. We're going to have to think through that. Like, what? Wait a minute. It's almost in passing to us as modern readers. Just like, okay, get to the part about the angels. Get to the part about Ezekiel. But we're going to pump the brakes real hard there for just a minute as well. So let's start with those destroying angels. Let's say a few things about those destroying angels. First of all, it does appear pretty clear biblically that God assigns different angels to protect different things. Angels are messengers by definition. That's what an angel is. An angel is, the word literally means messenger. So they are messengers of God, but it appears pretty clear from Scripture that God assigns different angels to like protect these people, protect this city, do these sorts of things. So probably what we're looking at here are the seven angels whose job was to protect Jerusalem. And now six of the seven of them are going to be affecting judgment in Jerusalem. So think about the irony of that. Dear people of God, the Lord God Almighty set aside angelic beings to protect this place. And your sin is so vile that six of the seven of them are now going to turn into executioners. Six of the seven of them, speaking probably of widespread judgment. We only need one to move through the city and mark the people who are trying to remain righteous. But we need six to effect the judgment. That is not a good ratio. That is not what you want to hear. So much more better to have heard there's going to be one executioner and six doing the work of marking, because there's a lot of people that are going to need to be marked, because there's a lot of people pursuing godliness, training for godliness. Nope. Just need one. Yikes. Now keep in mind, this is a vision. So what this represents in the vision is that there's coming judgment. It's not actually going to be enacted by these angelic beings. It's actually going to be enacted by the Babylonians. Because in just a few short years, the Babylonians in 587 are going to march in. They're going to lay siege. And then eventually all these terrible, horrible things are going to happen. And thousands and thousands and thousands of people are going to die. But that's not an accident. That's not because the Babylonians. It's God using the Babylonians as his instrument of judgment because of their brokenness. But look at what the people of God, the ones who are supposed to know better, are actually saying. They're supposed to know the truth. They've been told the truth. They've been raised with the truth over and over and over again. And yet, listen to what they have to say to themselves. Look down there in verse 9. Then God said to me, "The guilt of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of blood, the city full of injustice. For they say, 'The Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see.'" We talked a little bit about this last week. The great irony of that, no. You think the reason that God is not answering your prayers is because he's abandoned you? Take a look in the mirror. And dear Christian, I would advise you much the same. If you find yourself frustrated spiritually, I don't feel, people say this to me sometimes, I just don't feel very near to God. I pray and I don't feel like something. Step one is look in the mirror of your own life. And as 1 John commends to us, confess our sins and know that he is faithful and just to forgive us those sins. And I'm not saying that every time you experience some spiritual frustration in your life, it means that you're in deep sin and need to repent, but that's a good place to start. It's a really good thing on your little checklist. I'm going to spend some concerted time making sure that I am actually right with the Almighty before I move on to option B or C or D. No. These guys have just gone straight to, well, God's abandoned us. One of the commentaries that I commended to you, for those of you who want to read one as we're going through Ezekiel, the author of one of those commentaries put it this way. The people were so self-centered that they could not imagine the Babylonians dominating the area, the Fertile Crescent, unless the Lord had no role to play in Israel. So like the only reason we could possibly make sense of how these Babylonians are here and doing all these terrible things is God just must have abandoned us. That's on him. Oh, come on. That's how wicked, that's how dark, that's how vile they have gotten. Let's think about that marking angel a little bit. Go back up there again to verses 2 and 3. Six angels, weapons of destruction. But there in the middle of verse 2, there's one clothed in linen, which is a good way of saying in Bible speak, set apart for a more priestly kind of task, set apart for some other special sort of task. So this one's different, right? Normally they're probably the seven. Seven is the Hebrew number for completion. There's seven angels guarding over Jerusalem, but one of them now is given a different task. he has this writing case at his waist, and he went and he stood waiting his orders. Right? That's what messengers do. That's what angels do. They don't do anything of their own. They just, okay, here I am. Tell me what I got to do. Right? And that's what this guy is doing. It's what this angel is doing, right? And interestingly and really importantly, I'd encourage you to mark in your Bible if you're one of those sorts of people, notice the order of events and how this kind of played out. That verse 3, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub. We're going to talk about that in just a second. And he called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his waist. And the Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all of the abominations that are committed in it. And to the others, those other six, he said in my hearing, pass through the city after him. So before anything's going to happen, before this awful act of judgment is going to take place, God's got this one angel who's going to go through and he's going to metaphorically, this is all happening in a vision, but he's going to metaphorically mark out those people who are broken about the sin around and about them. Those people who are wrecked by the sin around and about them. Those people who are not perfect, but those people who are actually repenting of their own sins as they commit them and are bereaved over the sin that they see around and about them. Before any judgment's going to take place, you, angel, you go do those markings. And probably, hopefully, your mind is going to all kinds of fun places. If this doesn't sound a little bit like Passover to you, reread it. Right? So if you've forgotten the Passover story, they're going to slaughter a lamb, they're going to put its blood across, and before any death comes into that house, we're going to first look, oh, there's the blood, there's the sign of obedience, there's the blood for the remission of, okay, no death going into that house, right? So again, don't get the idea that God is this random, capricious, he lost his temper, his patience ran out, he's just like ranting and venting. No. That is definitely not what is happening here. This is calculated. This is intentional. This is for his glory. This is fair and right and just. Well, fair is maybe the wrong word, but this is right and just. And that God is sending these people. And let's also not forget about the doctrine of election. You could read this and you could say, I see how it is. So I need to make myself righteous. And then I get this mark and then I'm good. You can't read Ezekiel in isolation of the rest of scriptures. Right? Just so that we're all clear, shoot back for just a moment to John chapter 6, or forward, I suppose, to John chapter 6. Let's all go back to John chapter 6. I hope every one of you knows where we're going here. If any of your friends ever asks you, so you go to a Reformed church, so you're like one of those Calvinist people or something? What's up with that? I don't understand that. John 6, that's what I would commend to you, to get often and regularly to John chapter 6. And so if you go to John chapter 6 and verse 28, then this crowd said to Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? And Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Okay, so I have to do this thing. I have to do this thing called believing in the Lord Jesus. I start this process. Hang on. Look down at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so I come to the bread of life. Oh, hang on. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Oh, okay. So the Father is giving people to... Okay, interesting. And then all the way down to verse 44, please. No one, says Jesus, can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Okay, so don't forget, just because we're in the book of Ezekiel here, don't go forgetting about all those other great truths that we've learned in Scripture. Do not turn Ezekiel 9 into, I got to earn my keep. I got to do righteous things, and then I've earned my place with God, and he's going to put this mark on me, and I'm going to be all right. No. Don't do that. Don't forget about it. Allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. Speaking of which, look at these words. Maybe these words jumped into your head when we talked about putting a mark. Revelation 14, I looked and behold on Mount Zion stood the Lamb and with him 144,000 who had his name, Jesus, and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Oh, so is what's happening here in Ezekiel 9 in some way connected to this future grand big vision of the people of God and the temple and that original little garden that would grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow and grow. Yes. All of those things are connected, as we'll increasingly see. Some of you right now are going, preacher, I'm not. Okay, just bear with me. Hang on. Right? As we move through Ezekiel, and for those of you who are right now really confused, like, go home and read the rest of Ezekiel. Right? And we're going to start to see these dots connect a little more clearly, a little more clearly. So what's happening here in Jerusalem is a little version, a little foretaste, a little foreshadowing, a little whisper, a little hint of something bigger and grander that happens in the consummation when we see the return of our great King. And then I want to talk about, as I said, the third thing, this glory on the move, this real quick, easy-to-miss thing in verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub on which it rested to the threshold of the house. Okay, so we've got, right, we're over here just south of Baghdad. I told you 600 miles across the desert over here is Jerusalem. Okay, so here's Jerusalem. On the highest spot, Jerusalem's on top of a mountain, a low mountain. On the highest spot, there's the temple, intentionally the Temple Mount. It's built right there. And if we approach it, as we did in chapter 8, we learned that there's an outer court and an inner court and some gates and things like that. As we approach and we get closer and closer and closer, now here we are at the actual doors of the temple structure itself. And if we were going in there, and you'd have to be a priest to do so, but if we're going in there, right, now we're in this inner part of the temple, but there's even further, still deeper, the holiest part of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the innermost part of the temple. Big, thick curtain, and we'd have to spread that apart. And pro tip, if you're not the high priest and it's not Yom Kippur, you're about to die. Okay, so we spread that curtain, we step foot in there, and if you are the high priest, and if it is the Day of Atonement, you could actually be in there in that moment, and right there in front of you is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant, this beautiful gold box, yay-ish wide, something about like that, golden poles when they needed to move it. And on top of it is this lid overlaid in gold, gilded, and there's an angel, there's a cherub here, and there's a cherub here with their wings stretched in like this. And we're told that on the day of Yom Kippur, on the Day of Atonement, that right there in that spot, right there, the glory of God was so profound that it was like smoke filling everything, and the high priest could communicate directly with the presence of God on that one day a year. And what we just read here in verse 3 is, the glory of the Lord is leaving that place. The glory of the Lord, which has forever, from their perspective, like it's always 400 years since we built the temple, it's been right there. And now, where's it going? Where is the glory going? What is happening? We're going to have to wrestle with that. Good news, we won't have to wrestle long, because chapter 10 and 11 are both going to give us some more insights into that. But this glory is moving. Now, the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the angels in which it rested to the threshold of the house, meaning the temple. So, like, it's leaving? The glory of God is leaving the temple? Is that what's about to happen? You can imagine Ezekiel's mind just swirling in the midst of all of this. He's seeing, in a vision, he's seeing a wholesale slaughter of thousands of people. He's seeing one and only one moving through the city to mark the remnant. And he's seeing the glory of God, as it were, apparently leaving. And so he calls out in verse 8. And he says, Lord God, will you destroy? This is a real question. Will you? Like, is this what's happening right now, God? Are you fixing to destroy the entire remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? There is so much going on in that question that we've got to unpack here a little bit. So much going on in that question. Do not think that question is strictly about like population. Like, are you just going to kill all the people, God? Are you going to kill all the Jewish people? He is asking that, but he's asking so much more than that in the midst of his question. What I want to camp out on here a little bit this morning is really to try to get to the very heart of what Ezekiel's question is. I don't know when, just a couple of years ago, that little thing kind of became popular, right? And now you can be all cutesy and like, I'll have students sometime in my classroom go, hey, hide, and they'll just hold this up. And I go, okay, and so I hold mine up. Yes, I love you too, all right? Somewhere that became a thing here somewhat recently. And so I need you to imagine that we've got two parts here coming together that represent the real heart of what Ezekiel is asking, the real heartbeat of what Ezekiel is concerned about, the real heartbeat of what Ezekiel cares most passionately about. And they're both big things, but one is bigger. So let's start with the big, and then we'll move our way to the bigger. First things first, what he is asking is, there's all kinds of people there, God. I care about those people. I love those people. Are you going to kill all those people? Are those people going to have a chance at redemption, God? Are those people going to have a prophetic voice that's going to warn them? Are they going to heed that warning? God, he is saying, Lord God, I know that you have compassion for the souls of men. I know that you do because the scriptures repeatedly tell me that you have compassion for the souls of people. God, are they all going to die? Is there no compassion left? He's praying, essentially, for the lost. He's praying for... Think about this, guys. Just, for example, yesterday, if you follow the news at all in the later afternoon, early evening, we witnessed a near miss, right? We had a major political person in this country who was nearly assassinated. Yikes. Do you spend any time praying for the people that are that broken, sinful, rageful, that they would pull that trigger? That's what Ezekiel's doing. Ezekiel right here. Look, guys, he just saw in the vision, he saw the idolatry. In chapter 8, he saw, yeah, these people are awful. But God, you're not going to kill them all, are you? Please, God. He's crying out for terrible, awful, broken, sinful people that God would have compassion upon them. Even though he knows that it's just and good and right that they receive judgment, he's at the same time. And so we live in this world, guys, where we're sort of torn between those two, that there's something within us from God that desires justice, right? If you don't have kids yet, just wait. Do you have multiple children? It's not fair. You're going to hear that over and over and over again, right? Take two toddlers. Super fun. Take two toddlers, and this toddler is totally happily playing with its toy, and this toddler is totally happy playing with her toy, and then they toddle over toward one another and instantly want one another's toys, and now it's just... So we have this innate sense within us of what's just and right. And we long for those things, and that's good. That's good. We're told in Micah that what we should do is love mercy, but we're also told to love justice. So we've got this, we want justice. These people are terrible. Read Ezekiel 8 again. But we've also got mercy and grace. And that's what's now coming out of Ezekiel. The relatively stoic, relatively hard, relatively emotionless, it seems so far, Ezekiel, no. Mm-mm. He's broken. This is big. This is a great thing. How much do you pray for your enemies? One of the things that I discovered is true. Some preacher told me this years ago. I don't remember who. And it's true. Really, really, really hard to stay mad at people that you're praying for. It's just really hard. I've tried. It's really hard to stay mad at people that you're praying for. And no, I'm not proud of the fact that I've tried. And you shouldn't be either, but pray for even people as broken as... Yeah, even people as broken as these in Ezekiel chapter 8. But there's an even bigger thing that's going on here as well. And the much, 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 much bigger thing is got everything to do with God's covenant work. So I want to take you back again in your mind's eye to Genesis chapter 1 in this beautiful little garden, and to this idea that Eve is supposed to be the helper, right? Which does not in any way, shape, or form mean that like marriage is about completing you or meeting your lonely. No. Like there's a lot of work to do. We need more than one person. Let's make male and female so they can make babies, so there's enough people to do the work of God, this kingdom work that needs to be done. And so the garden is supposed to grow, and it's supposed to grow, and it's supposed to grow, and then sin and corruption and brokenness. But then Genesis 12. How many times have I asked you to consider Genesis 12? Wherein, in those first three verses of Genesis 12, God says to Abram, among other things, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So, okay. So the original idea was that the whole earth was going to become this beautiful sort of temple garden space. And then sin. But Abraham, through your line, we're going to redeem this. We're going to make this right. There's a coming one who one day, Genesis 3, will crush the head of our great enemy. Genesis 15, this is all going to happen by means of faith. We've got that whole thing going on in there. Okay, so Ezekiel knows these things. Ezekiel's trained to be a priest. Ezekiel has read these scriptures. Ezekiel's father probably poured them into him. Ezekiel's got all this stuff rolling about in his brain. Ezekiel sees this vision where it sure looks like everybody's going to die. And Ezekiel says, but God, there has to be a remnant, right? Because you promised back there in Genesis 12 that through these Jewish people, one day one would come. So God, you're not going to kill them all, right? You can't, because your name is on the dotted line. Your name is at stake. You said, God, that one day your glory will fill the entire earth as the waters cover the seas, and that it would happen by means of one from Abraham's line, that one that we know the name Jesus, that of course Ezekiel wouldn't have known. God, you can't kill them all, because you promised, Lord, your good name is on the bottom of that covenant contract. You can't kill them all. So he's concerned about the souls of these broken, terrible, awful people. But he's even more concerned about the covenant promise of God to call a people to himself, to expand this beautiful garden temple that we also saw in 1 Corinthians a few months ago. Remember that? To expand this thing so that one day the glory of God fills the earth as the waters cover the seas. God, you can't wipe them all out. Now, what's interesting is, Ezekiel, there's one of those moments, almost like the... So once upon a time, I've done several of these. You've ever done one of these? I've done several of these. I've done the, anybody seen where I put my glasses thing before? I used to carry, when I worked in retail, I discovered this is a really handy way to keep a pen at hand. You don't have a pocket. And anybody seen where I put my pen? I can't remember, Carmen, was it my car keys or a pen or something? I literally had it in my hand walking around the house going, anybody see my pen? Where did I put my pen? Was it my glasses? Have my glasses. Anybody see where I put my glasses? I can't figure out where I put my glasses. Ezekiel's kind of sort of having one of those moments right now. Because remember, although he is in the midst of a vision, Ezekiel is one of thousands of Jewish people currently stashed away by Almighty God over there in Babylon. Ezekiel is literally part of the very remnant that he's concerned about. Is it his own humility that he doesn't see that? Is it just his own circumstances that he doesn't see that? The Bible doesn't tell us. But even though, and this I find heartbreaking, look at verse 9. Then he said to me, the guilt of the house of Israel. Oh, hang on. Verse 8. Will you destroy all the remnant? Verse 9. He didn't answer him. He doesn't answer him. This is why I'm sure that Ezekiel is wondering, like, is this the end? Is this it? This is, God, hello, God, are you going to? And God just moves on. Doesn't answer him. But, verse 11, right at that moment, that when Ezekiel is just beside himself, Verse 11, behold, the man clothed in linen with a writing case at his waist brought backwards, saying, I have done as you commanded me. So there's a little hope there. Interestingly, notice we have no idea how many people got marked. We actually have no idea if any people got marked. The text doesn't tell us. But the angel returns, as they always do, obedient. You told me to do this, I did it. The end. That's one of the differences between angels and us, right? The angel came, God, I did what you told me to do. That's the closest thing Ezekiel gets to an answer. That's it. That's just this little glimmer that he gets of an answer. Some people have even wondered this, and I don't know. It's possible, certainly possible. Some people have wondered. Remember, verse 8, or chapter 8, we learned that Ezekiel is sitting in front of a group of elders in his own home, and they came to him wanting to hear from God, and then all of a sudden Ezekiel fell into this vision, and Ezekiel's seeing all the stuff in chapter 8, and he's seeing all the stuff in chapter 9. When we read in chapter 9 that he cries out, ah, God, Lord God, will you kill? Is he like actually saying that out loud, sitting in his living room with those elders gathered about him? Can you imagine that? You're one of the leaders of Israel. You went to see Ezekiel, and all of a sudden Ezekiel kind of, he's gone. He's like in some visionary sort of trance-like place. And like, what is happening? I don't know what is happening. What is happening? And then I don't know how many minutes later, all of a sudden he cries out. You're just sitting there watching him, and he cries out, oh, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in the outpouring of your wrath on Jerusalem? That is not what they wanted to hear. That is the exact opposite of what they wanted to hear. And yet, it's what they needed to hear. And yet, they're not going to listen to him. And still further, we better listen. Let me put it this way, guys. We've talked a lot about this idea of training for godliness. How do we train for godliness? Read more Bible, pray more often, seek wise counsel. We went through 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, wrestling with some very, very practical things that we can do. How do we avoid those who are speaking falsehood? How do we rebuke those who are speaking falsehood? How do we make sure that we are not tossed about by every wave and wind of doctrine? All this stuff, as we train for godliness, if you are properly training for godliness, you're going to find your compassion for lost, damned, broken, enslaved to the devil's souls is going to grow. And your concern, your care, your love and passion for God's covenant work is going to grow. And you're going to find yourself praying more often for those really terrible, awful people that you just want to wag your finger at. You ever had that impulse? Ever had a classic example. Some jerk on the road cuts you off. Do you pray for that guy? Or do you do things we shouldn't say from the pulpit? You're going to find yourself more and more and more developing a compassion for souls, as did Ezekiel here, and a great passion for God's covenant work of building his kingdom, that he lends us the dignity to be a part of that. In normal, everyday, daily life, not just here on the Lord's Day, but in like regular Tuesday afternoon when you're driving home from work, you're going to find these things becoming more and more and more a part of who you are. Okay? As we roll into chapter 10, then, we've got to ask the question. Okay, Ezekiel didn't get an answer to his first question, but there's another question that we talked about buried in verse 3. Where's the glory of the Lord going? God, are you leaving? That's on Ezekiel's mind, and it's going to be on ours as we read through chapter 10 next week. God, you're leaving? But the garden and the temple vision and the expansion and the... but. God, what? We're going to wrestle with all of those things. I would encourage you, please, more than once, read through, think through, pray through, study through Ezekiel 10 in light of next week's sermon, Lord willing. Lord God, thanks. What a silly little word, thanks. Not even thank you big enough, but God, I am, and we all will be, forever eternally grateful for your word to give us the things we need. And clearly what we need, because it's in your word, is to be reminded of our own brokenness. And clearly what we need, because it's in your word, is to be reminded of your great glory. And clearly what we need, because it's in your word, is to be reminded of the reality of judgment. And clearly what we need, because it's in your word, is to be reminded that there is a return of our great King coming. And I pray, God, that it is coming soon. I cannot wait. Lord, cultivate within all of us that burning desire for the culmination of your covenant work and that great compassion for the lost souls around and about us. Both of those things, Lord, cohabiting within us as we become more and more like Christ. And I ask it in His name. Amen.